Morning. It's good to be with you. I wasn't sure I was going to make it here today. Sorry to have missed the congregational meeting yesterday. Perhaps some explanation. Susan and I just got back from 5 days in Mexico. We were invited by my son's wife to participate in a celebration of her father's 60th birthday. And they're a very generous family, and they put us up in a very nice place that they rented in Mexico. A family was there. In fact, our other son, Cameron, his wife came. I hate to say it, but the weather was beautiful. And we even got to go fishing. And Susan caught the biggest fish of her life. And we even saw a whale. No, it wasn't that whale. In fact, it didn't even come out of the water like that. We just saw the back of it. But these are the kind of pictures you put on Facebook to make everybody really envious of what you've been doing. But of course, you're loving people, and you know that love does not envy, so that doesn't affect you. But as is often the case, there's another side to the story. So like the second or third day in, I start feeling a little under the weather and just kind of endure it and keep going. And Thursday, I'm really feeling bad. And Friday, we're traveling all day, and I think we're 11 hours different driving and flying. And I think I felt like one of those zombies on The Walking Dead. Susan said, I think I probably spoke 75 words those 11 hours to her that whole day. So yeah, then yesterday, I was just in bed the whole day. And I know there's some other of you that have had this kind of thing. I don't know if it's a different strain. This is from Mexico. I don't know what it's Zika or something. But what came to my mind was John Piper's saying. He says, don't waste your illness. Whenever you have any kind of trial, don't waste it. In other words, what does God have for you in it? Because God is good. His purposes for you are always good. So what is the good he wants you to get out of this? I was really struggling with that. but I did come across this one thought from 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The gospel comes to us. We're just jars of clay, nothing more. Nothing more. We are fragile. We are frail. But the gospel is the power to give us eternal life. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thought. And so our dependence always is on, ultimately, the love of God displayed in the gospel. Now, we've been talking about love for quite a long time. This is the 10th week. And contrary to what Pastor Tim said, we're not finishing this week. We've got one more week after this. And I'm sure by next week we'll have mastered the subject. We can quit talking about love and go on to something more important. but what I hope is that you've begun to get just been captured by a vision of the beauty of love. The beauty of it. I mean, love is a beautiful thing. It is patient with people. Love is full of humility. It's full of selfless generosity. It's full of compassion. It's love that enables people to live together in harmony and peace, looking out for each other's interests and in forbearance, overlooking each other's flaws and foibles, and slow to anger, quick to forgive, graciously seeking reconciliation. And you think, boy, wouldn't it be great to live in that kind of world? And one day we will live in that one, just that kind of world. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, we do not live in that kind of world. And that's what makes love so hard. Jonathan Edwards, in his exposition of this passage, speaks to this. He says, this holy principle of love has innumerable enemies, as it were, constantly watching and warring against it. The Christian is encompassed around with enemies on every side. Being a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth, he is, as it were, in an enemy's country. There are thousands of devils that are bitter enemies to the grace, which is in the heart of the Christian, and do all in their power against it. And the world is an enemy to it. It abounds with persons and things that make opposition to it. And the Christian not only has many enemies without, but multitudes within his own breast, which he carries about with him and of which he cannot divest himself. Many corruptions which have footing in his heart, which are the worst enemies of grace and are under the greatest advantage of any in their warfare against it. Those enemies are not only many, but exceedingly strong and powerful and bitter in their enmity, implacable, irreconcilable, mortal enemies, seeking nothing but the utter ruin and overthrow of grace. And they are unwearied in their opposition, so that the Christian, while he remains in this world, is represented as being in a state of war. His business is the business of a soldier. In other words, to continue to love in this fallen world amidst the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil will always be a challenge. And you could say this is the greatest challenge in all of life. The challenge that we must fight to maintain love, recognizing that in the end, it's only the gracious power of God that must hold us fast. And there are challenges, I think, to love that are particularly characteristic of our culture. First among them, I would say, is a mistrust, a suspicion, a cynical dismissal of the motivations of others. We see this all around us. In academic circles, it was called postmodern deconstruction. Literary critics were taught to look behind a text to see the real motivations of the author. If you look hard enough, you'll always find some self-interest, some ambitious grab for power at work. So a critic's job was to tear down the outward facade of objectivity and expose the real intent of what's being said there. And you see that same sort of cynicism among journalists. They're taught to be suspicious of motives. They're taught to follow the money if you want to get at what's really going on. And this attitude, I think, undermines any sort of trust in institutions. The government seemed to be dominated by special interests who use the power of money to get their way. And politicians who speak about the public good are really about re-election, which can't happen without the campaign money that only the big lobbyists can provide. And so it becomes a vicious circle. And of course, it's not just the government that gets suspicious. Dare I say, the church is mistrusted. The child abuse scandal in the Catholic Church didn't help, but sexual infidelity, financial money grabbing by prominent televangelists, they all had their effect. Who can you trust? Who are we supposed to believe? What is truth, anyway? And without a concern for truth, the postmodern culture loses its seriousness, its weight, and the mood becomes playful, ironic, sarcastic, even cynical. And self-parody, satire, become the preferred forms of comedy, as illustrated by Monty Python, The Simpsons, David Letterman, or more recently, the more hardcore cynicism of the likes of Jon Stewart, Bill Maher, Stephen Colbert. Postmodern culture is commonly depicted as a carnival with a never-ending array of sideshows. We're free to change costumes at will. And in the words of one writer, we're to play with the truths of the day, shake them about, try them on like funny hats. Serious concerns are left at the carnival gate. And according to Oz Guinness, the trademark gesture of postmodernism is not a handshake, a hug, or a punch. They are each too committed. It's a wink and a smirk. In such a world, where does that leave love? We all feel it. People you trusted let you down. People you invested your life in turn their backs on you. People you pray would change remain the same. And when you thought becoming a Christian would make life easier, the opposite seems the case. It makes you an outsider, an outcast, a social deviant. And despite your best efforts to be respectful to all, you're even considered an intolerant and hateful bigot. Love is hard. Why bother? Our fallen world breeds cynicism and despair. Cynicism is described as disappointed idealism. George Bernard Shaw is reputed to have said, "The power of accurate observation is commonly called cynicism by those who don't have it." Or I like this description. The optimist is the person who lets his son drive his new car alone. The pessimist is the one who won't. And the cynic is the one who did. The world we live in makes love hard. And Jesus himself spoke of this when he looked to the future and he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. That's Jesus. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. To continue to love is a challenge. It is a struggle in this fallen world. But our passage this morning is one in which Paul tells us that love, real love, that love that flows from the grace of God in our lives, real love endures. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never ends. Now, first, let me say a few words about the translation. The Old King James Version has, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And that translation of the Greek word panta as all things is followed by some of the newer translation. And it's entirely acceptable, functioning as the object of the verb. But that Greek word can also have an adverbial function, meaning in everything, always. And that seems to be its force here as Paul moves to that final phrase, love never ends. Real love does not grow cold. It doesn't fade away. It always endures. It always perseveres. But there's another translation issue here in the first phrase. Our NIV translation has love always protects. Now, the Greek verb here is not easy. It has various meanings, essentially derived from the noun, which means roof. And one of the functions of a roof is to cover and hence to protect. And the meaning here would be something similar to what Paul says in Peter says in 1 Peter 4, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, make no mistake, there are certainly times when sin needs to be exposed publicly. Make no mistake about that. But there are many more times when love demands that we deal with sin privately. In fact, that's how Jesus tells us to go there first. In those cases, writes Lewis Smedes, love has a fine sense for when to keep its mouth shut. But the verb Paul uses here has another meaning, one that's more in line with the way he uses the word elsewhere in his letters. You see, a flat roof in a typical Mediterranean building not only covered the ground floor, it was itself used as the outdoor rooftop living space, supporting what was on top of it. So the verb can mean to support in the sense of carrying a heavy load. And that seems to be the meaning of this phrase back in chapter 9, verse 12, where Paul says that he resists all pressure to take advantage of his rights as an apostle. On the contrary, he says, we put up with anything. And that's the same words that he uses here, rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So this meaning fits well in 1 Corinthians 13, I think. So here I give the preference to the older translations. Love bears all things. Love can put up with anything. It always holds up. Love never caves in to the pressures of the world. Or as the New English Bible puts it, there is nothing love cannot face. This is the nature of real love. It stands up to the forces that oppose it. It doesn't give in, refuses to become disillusioned and turn into cold cynicism. In that sense, the expression love always bears up takes us back to Paul's first description of love in verse 4. When he says love is patient, it is long-suffering. And this expression points us forward to the fourth phrase in this verse, verse 7. Love always perseveres. Love not only doesn't give in, it doesn't give up. Love lasts. You might even say that love has tenacity. It is tenacious. Though in saying that, I'm reminded of a comment that I came across this last week in a dictionary. It says, tenacity and tenacious are examples of words that have been used so often by sports announcers and high school football coaches to describe hardworking and defensive-minded athletes that it's now difficult to use them in any other context. Intangibles is another. The fear of sounding like a halftime show or inspirational locker room speech, however, should not dissuade one from using the words. So I do. One of the intangibles of real love is tenacity. It is tenacious. It endures. It lasts. And Paul himself is an example of it. He displays that tenacious quality of love in his own relationship with the Corinthians. On one occasion, he went to Corinth and he was openly opposed by some of the Christians there. He was criticized because he didn't fit into the mold of an apostle in their eyes. He seemed too humble, too meek, too gentle, too willing to suffer hardship. He wouldn't even accept payment for his preaching. But despite their criticism, he continued to love them. And so at the end of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" He says. Love can be a struggle. Think for a moment of someone you find difficult to love. Think of all that you've had to put up with from that person. Annoying habits, offensive attitudes, abusive words. They've given you nothing but trouble. They may have even tried to harm you. What would it mean for your love to bear up under those circumstances? What would a persevering love look like? Well, let me tell you what it would look like. You need look no further than the four Gospels and the story they tell of Jesus. That's the story of an enduring love, a love that persevered to the very end. What was it that led Jesus away from his life as a carpenter in Nazareth into a ministry that almost immediately put him in conflict with the religious powers? It was love. What moved him to associate with tax collectors and prostitutes, the scum of society? It was love. What inspired him to heal the lame and bring sight to the blind and cast out demons? It was love. And John tells us that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It was a love that allowed him to bear the flogging, the mocking, the beating, and ultimately the crucifixion itself. It was not the nails that held him to the cross. It was love. Real love never gives in. It never gives up. Real love endures to the end. But how is such an enduring love even possible? That, I think, is what Paul tells us in the middle of this four-phrase sandwich. Between the two phrases that speak of the enduring nature of real love are two phrases that point to the divine power that alone make this kind of love possible. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. The notion that love always trusts and always hopes, or even more as the other translation has it, love believes all things and hopes all things, can be understood in a most absurd way, confirming the skeptic's worst suspicions that Christians are hopelessly naive. They'll believe anything. No wonder they believe such foolish nonsense about a God-man who rose from the dead. But that's not what these phrases mean at all. As one commentator remarks, love does not make its adherents into foolish Pollyannas. Not even Jesus, who was divine love embodied, trusted everybody. John tells us at one point in Jesus' ministry that many saw the miraculous signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people, for he knew what was in each person. The idea that love believes all things could be taken to mean simply that love gives people the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't always seek to deconstruct motivations, seeking some nefarious interest that stand behind even noble actions. Love always tries to believe the best. Cynicism, we talked about earlier. Lewis Smith writes, love is a believing power, an impulse that moves us to trust people. But there's another way to take this phrase, one that I think fits the context better. It's reflected in the NIV translation that you have before you. Love always trusts. It's not referring to the object of one's faith, who we believe in, as much as to the perseverance of that faith, when we will believe. Love continues to believe, always, even in the hardest of circumstances. And it's this persevering in believing that is the source of our perseverance in loving. And the same meaning is found in the following phrase too. Love always hopes. Gordon Fee in his commentary puts it this way. Love has a tenacity in the present, buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future, that enables it to live in every circumstance and continually to pour itself out in behalf of others. Paul does not mean that love always believes the best about everything and everyone, but that love never ceases to have faith. It never loses hope. That's why it can endure. The life that is so touched by the never-ceasing love of God and Christ is in turn enabled by the Spirit to love others in the same way. It trusts God in behalf of the one loved and hopes to the end that God will show mercy in that person's behalf. Faith and hope. They're really just two dimensions of the same reality. One looks to the past and present. The other looks to the future. Both are based on the unchanging character of God. And aren't these the driving force for the enduring love of Jesus as he went to the cross? I so appreciate how Phil Ryken expounds this theme in his book, Loving the Way Jesus Loves. He draws attention to two things that Jesus says as he hangs upon the cross. The first is the famous quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And here Jesus reveals that his dying is a God-forsaken death. For all eternity, God the Son had lived in unbroken fellowship with the Father. And now, in union with his human nature, he suffered the wrath and curse of divine judgment as he took our sin upon his shoulders. And part of that curse was Jesus' separation from the Father. Darkness covered the land as a cosmic sign of the wrath of God upon our sin being poured out upon the land on the cross of Christ. But that cry of abandonment was not Jesus' last words from the cross. No, for in the end, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Where Jesus' words of abandonment had been from Psalm 22, these final words of faith come from Psalm 31, verse 5, where David prayed that the Lord would deliver him from all his enemies. And in that same prayer, in that psalm, David declares his trust in the Lord and in his unfailing love. And doesn't Jesus display that same trust? For in saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he trusts that God is there, that he can pray to him, even in that God-forsaken darkness. And in saying this, he trusts that God is still his Father, a Father who will receive him forever. And in saying this, he trusts that his spirit will endure. Death is not the end. And in saying this, he trusts in his Father's love as he commits his spirit to him. He trusts him even in the moment of his death. And isn't this all the more amazing? After all that Jesus has just gone through, the unjust suffering, humiliation, all that he had endured, his is a love that always trusts. Now, Peter testifies to this truth about Jesus when he says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Love always trusts. What was Jesus believing when he trusted himself to his Father, when he committed his spirit into his hands? He was trusting in his Father's love. That's the source of faith, of trust. It's when a child knows his mother's love that he will trust her. Lewis Smedes make the point, a point that I've come to appreciate more and more. He says this: the deepest motive for believing is the awareness of being loved by God. Let me repeat that. The deepest motive for believing is the awareness of being loved by God. If you want to grow in your faith, you must grow in your appreciation of God's love for you. And there's no place to go that better allows us to appreciate that love than the cross of Christ. And the faith that believes God for the present also hopes in God for the future. Love always hopes. And it was Jesus' hope that led him to the cross in the first place. We read in Hebrews that it was for the joy set before him, that hope of vindication and ultimate exaltation, that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that's our hope too. Paul says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Love always hopes. As far as love is concerned, there are no hopeless cases. There's no situation in life that is so dark or desperate that hope is not there, if only we have the love of Jesus. Love is able to hope because it puts its ultimate confidence in the love of God and in his grace for people in need. And our hope is not just wishful thinking. We have no assurance that things will work out the way we have planned or that all our problems will be solved. No, our true and ultimate hope is in Jesus himself as one who loves us with a divine love. Lewis Smedes says this: in its core, hope looks beyond a cure for disease, a solution for a problem, an escape from pain. Instead, hope looks for assurance from God that life has a point and a meaning in spite of disease, problems, and pain. Hope looks to the promise of the final victory of Jesus Christ over all the hurts and all that hurts and all that kills. This is the hope that gives a person courage to praise today and to face tomorrow with expectancy, even when one does not expect the problem to be solved. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I leave you with a testimony of that kind of enduring love recounted by Phil Ryken. As it says in the title of his best-selling spiritual autobiography, the Romanian evangelist Richard Wurmbrand was tortured for Christ. Born a Jew, Wurmbrand gave his life to Christ in his late 20s. He began preaching the gospel a few years later when the Soviet Union occupied Romania and communism drove Christianity underground. Heedless of danger, Wurmbrand continued to preach the gospel. Soon he was kidnapped by the secret police while he was on his way to church, and he was put in prison, where he spent a total of 14 years in communist captivity. Over the long course of several incarcerations, Wurmbrand suffered many appalling deprivations. He was mocked and beaten, burned and frozen, brainwashed and abused. For hours on end, the communists told him, "Nobody loves you anymore. Nobody loves you anymore. Nobody loves you anymore." Despite his many sufferings, Richard Wurmbrand refused to give up his faith in the gospel, his hope in Jesus Christ, or his love for the communists who kept him under brutal captivity. What enabled him to bear all this persecution and to endure all this suffering? Simply this: it was the love of Jesus. Here is what Wurmbrand wrote about when what he called a defeating communism through the loving spirit of Christ. "In solitary confinement, we could not pray any more as before," he writes. "We were unimaginably hungry. We had been doped until we became as idiots. We were as weak as skeletons. The Lord's Prayer was too long for us. We could not concentrate enough to say it. My only prayer, repeated again and again, was, 'Jesus, I love thee.' And then one glorious day, I got the answer from Jesus: 'You love me? Now I will show you how I love you.' At once I felt a flame in my heart which burned like the sun. I knew the love of the one who gave his life on the cross for us all." And Wurmbrand observed the same love at work in the lives of his fellow prisoners, who also claimed to be followers of Christ. He writes, "I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists." This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which has been shed into our hearts. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, Jesus says. How can our love endure to the end? Only by holding firm to the source of all love. This passage that we've been looking at these last couple of months, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is often read at weddings. But the dominant image to associate with these verses is not the wedding gown, but the cross. And doesn't Paul himself make that connection when he instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? The love of Jesus, that is a love that always endures, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That love never ends. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us, a word that speaks to us of your love for us, an enduring, everlasting love, a love like none other. And in your word, Lord, you encourage us to receive that love and so become a channel of that love in the lives of others. Lord, our prayer is that our love may not grow cold, but that we may draw near to the source of all love and have that enduring love that comes through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.